from Facebook itself wanting to teach me, train me in how to spot fake news. Now, this might come as a shock to some of you, but not everything on the internet is true. Some of it is fake. There's so much deception and lies out there that we've got to create names for it. And the most popular name right now is fake news. In other words, lies. Fake news is just another word for lies. Fake news exists because it's successful at deceiving people because it's lies. It's all lies. And it influences, sadly, it influences public opinion. And it is dangerous. It's particularly dangerous because we live in an age where there's just a common lack of discernment. And we read something on the internet and we believe it is true. Our collective discernment has decayed. Even more concerning than this collective loss of discernment is a collective loss of the value and understanding of truth. That there is even such a thing as truth. We live in an age in which truth is questioned altogether. The concept of truth has been under continuous, unceasing assault for multiple decades. For example, in 2005, the American Dialect Society, you can imagine a real group of geniuses here, named truthiness word of the year. That's their selected word of the year, truthiness. Do you know what truthiness is? Well, I'll tell you how they define it. Truthiness is the quality of seeming to be true, according to one's opinion or perception, without regard to logic or factual evidence. The quality of seeming to be felt as true, even if it's not true. So in other words, nothing is absolutely true. They're just varying degrees of truthiness. In 2016, just last year, dictionaries selected the word post-truth as their word of the year. Post-truth referred to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion or personal belief. So in other words, if you feel something is true, even if it's not true, if you feel it to be true, it's true. That doesn't make any sense. Just this month, April 3rd, Time Magazine's cover said, "Is truth dead?" That was the cover, "Is truth dead?" And if you read the article, one of the first paragraphs, the author of the article writes, quote, "Facts are passé." End quote. What a time we live in. Truth, who needs truth? Doesn't exist. Is that true? Is that a true truth? That there is no truth? Is nothing true? Is everything merely subjective, lacking foundational, concrete substantiation? Can we have any true knowledge at all? Can we be sure of anything? Of course we can. And we do. We live our lives according to truths. Every one of us. We live our lives according to specific truths that govern our bodies, govern our finances, our work, and this big ball keeps spinning because of truth. Truth is real. Truth is valid. Truth is objective. It is verifiable. It is necessary to govern the universe that we might exist and for the universe to even operate. Common sense, though not so common anymore, unfortunately, common sense tells us truth exists. And so on Easter, on this morning, on Resurrection Sunday, I want to ask, is the resurrection of Jesus fake news? Is it fake news? Is it deception? Is it a lie? Or is it absolutely true? This morning we're going to examine the reasonableness of faith in the resurrection. There's a plethora of objective, verifiable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to look at some of it. But before we begin, I want you to know that if Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes everything about everything. Think of all the startling ramifications if the resurrection is true. Pastor Tim Keller in New York City wrote this. He said, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." And that's absolutely true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge of Christianity. Christianity rises and falls on the validity, the certainty, the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is the most necessary part of Christianity. It doesn't matter what you think of Jesus. If he rose from the dead, then all he said is true. If he can conquer over death, then what can he not do? And because Jesus is indeed resurrected, that's why we're here. That's why we gather this Sunday and every Sunday. If you're perhaps wondering, what is Easter, or even more, what is Christianity about? It is quite simple. It is that Jesus conquered over sin and death through his resurrection, and he offers eternal life to all who would be united to him by faith. That's why we celebrate, that's why we sing, that's why we give, that's why we serve, that's why we gather on Sunday morning. And if you're here and you're wondering, what do I do with this historical figure, Jesus? I'm glad you're here. I want you to know that it's okay to ask questions. I want you to know that when Christ was first resurrected, even his own disciples did not believe it. And they were told ahead of time that it would happen, and they didn't believe it initially. So it's okay to ask questions and seek answers. And my hope, if you're a Christian and you're here this morning, my hope is that this sermon will serve you well on the days you wake up and you find it hard to deal with the reality that we believe a dead man came back to life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to read an extended text detailing his death and his resurrection. I'm going to begin in verse 45 of chapter 27. "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There was also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. And among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body. He wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a significant sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew, the author of this gospel account that bears his name, was a disciple of Jesus. He was an eyewitness to the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And in this relatively short account, he provides us with a plethora of evidence. I'm going to highlight just 10 brief things that we can see that support the death and resurrection of Jesus, showing us that Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus' death, as you heard, was a gruesome spectacle witnessed by untold scores of people, very diverse people, people from all sorts and types of backgrounds, people who felt all sorts of different feelings about Jesus. Some were devoted followers that are there watching their teacher die. Others were family members. Others were revilers and mockers who came to oversee Jesus' crucifixion. And of course, there are the soldiers, efficient in their cruelty and effective at providing a torturous death, Then there's some disciples that are there as well, witnessing Christ die. Witnessing in horror, their prophet, their king, badly beaten and bleeding, gasping for breath as he hung there. And upon Jesus' death, we read that creation cries out. That's one of the first evidences Matthew gives. Creation testifies to Christ's death and later his resurrection. All throughout Jesus' ministry, he has this remarkable, unique ability to demonstrate authority over the earth. Everything seems to obey him. He has an unparalleled authority. He has control over wind. He has control over water. He has control over the animals, even the trees. He curses them and they wilt. He blesses them and they bear fruit. He possesses a power and authority over it all. And as Jesus hung on the cross as a public spectacle, we're told that at those moments there was darkness all over the land. And this is mentioned to us because of its uniqueness, because of its strangeness, that from noon to 3 in the afternoon, it's as if the sun was blotted out and it was totally dark. It was as if it was night. As Jesus, the light of life, hung on the cross, a palpable darkness filled the land. Everyone saw this and could testify to it. And at the moment that Jesus breathes his last, creation itself cries out. The earth shakes and rocks, boulders are split in two. The death of Jesus had effects even on the natural world. Sadly, I've been to many funerals. Never once has one of them been accompanied by an earthquake and rocks crumbling. When Jesus died, the earth quaked, rocks shook and split, and when Jesus breathed his last, the sun was blotted out and the earth trembled. Creation itself was crying out. The second thing we read in verse 51 is that the temple curtain is torn in two. Now the temple, the place where Jews worshiped the Lord, had a very sacred place in the middle of it, the Holy of Holies, which was where the presence of God dwelt, and it was separated from where men dwelt in the temple by a thick curtain. A curtain as thick as a man's hand, we're told, completely blotting out any light. Nothing you could see, you could not see through it in any way. 60 feet by 30 feet, so heavy that it took multiple men to drag it or to open it and to move it. It was heavy. So much so, nothing could escape that area. So the curtain signified that man was separated from God. And the separation was because of sin. Therefore, the high priest, once a year and only once a year, was allowed to go through the curtain, pass into the Holy of Holies, to make atonement for sin for the people of Israel. And when the curtain is torn. We read in verse 51, it was torn from top to bottom. Think of this thick curtain, as thick as a man's hand, torn. The moment of Jesus' death that dramatically symbolizes that Jesus' death, his sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood, was a sufficient atonement for sin. It signified that now the Holy of Holies is open for all people for all time. The removal of sin, the removal of separation between God and man came through the atonement of Jesus Christ, through his shed blood and death. No longer do we need access to God through the Holy of Holies, through a sinful high priest, but we have a great high priest, Jesus the Christ, who is now the mediator between God and man. Even Jews testify in even non-Jews in our text testify to Christ being the Son of God, who witnessed his death and resurrection. This is the third piece that Matthew gives us. He says, even at upon his death, the Roman soldier who is efficient in torturing Jesus witnesses his death, and then upon his death and seeing creation cry out and the spectacle that follows, his heart is changed. He's a hardened war soldier, and he says, surely this was the Son of God. Pilate later gives, the Roman governor gives permission for Jesus' body, his dead, lifeless body, to be taken off the cross and placed in a tomb. And of course, he would have never released the body if it wasn't dead. But it was clear to everyone that Jesus was dead, and they placed him in the tomb. Guard of soldiers around the tomb. Now, if you're a Roman soldier and you let a prisoner escape, you're a dead man. You're going to die. But I can't imagine that these Roman soldiers, an entire guard of them, were terribly concerned that a dead man was going to escape. That he was going to come out of a tomb, roll away a stone, come out of the tomb, and escape them. But that's exactly what happens. And they testify to as much, and they're terrified as much, because when we read that they come running from the tomb, having seen the angels, having seen the felt the earthquake and been terrified, they're now fearful for their lives. They can't go back to Pilate, the governor, because he'll kill them. How are they going to explain a dead man got away? That's a whole nother level of incompetence. What are they going to say? And so instead of going to Pilate, their boss, they first go to the Jewish leaders who had Christ crucified, and they say, hey, guys, he's gone. He's resurrected. And the Jews bribe them. And they say, hey, they make up a lie. And they say that his disciples came and steal it, which doesn't even, it's not even a good lie. How did that group of disciples get past you? Oh, well, we were asleep. Weren't you there to guard the tomb? Right? So these Roman soldiers aren't the brightest. They're not the sharpest knives in the drawer. Nevertheless, they testify to the resurrection. Fourth, despite the Pharisees' best efforts to keep a good man down in Jesus, they cannot keep the truth hidden that Christ is alive. What? They successfully manipulate to have Christ crucified, to have him killed, to have an innocent man killed. So they plot and ploy to do that. Then they distinctly remember, after their success, they distinctly remember, Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. So they get Pilate to guard the tomb, or his soldiers to guard the tomb. I love that phrase, make it as secure as you can. Good luck with that, Pilate. Okay, good luck with that. Then they set a seal over the tomb, which is to lay ropes over the rock and then seal it with wax on either side. So you'd know if this stone was rolled away or not, if anybody had access to it. And when Christ is resurrected and comes out of the tomb and the soldiers are panicked, the Jews bribed them. And we're told by Matthew, decades after the resurrection, and this story of the Jews bribing these soldiers is spread among the Jews to this day. So even decades later, when Matthew writes this account, he recognizes that despite all the efforts of the priests, the Pharisees, news of the resurrection was impossible to contain. That's what a resurrection will do for you. When that is a reality, that's hard to keep quiet. People notice. And five, Matthew talks about all the eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of people that saw Jesus alive after his death. The first, as we read, are the women that go to the tomb early in the morning. We know who these women are. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph. If you're making up a lie about the resurrection, you don't name names. You can go verify. Hey, Mary, were you there? Yeah, you were. What did you see? Hey, Mary, were you there? What did you see? You don't name names if you're lying. And these women verify the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw him die a violent, cruel death. They're there at the cross. Matthew details that, witnessing his crucifixion. They're present when Joseph goes forward to get the body of Jesus. And then they mourned, walking behind Joseph as he laid the lifeless body of Jesus in a tomb. And they go. And Matthew even tells us exactly what tomb Jesus is laid in, so that there couldn't be any misunderstanding that these women returned to the correct tomb. And indeed they do. The first day of the week, at early dawn, they go to the tomb carrying spices and perfumes and ointments to anoint the body of Jesus. They fully expect to find Jesus' dead body there. The Gospel of Mark tells us that as they were walking towards the tomb, they were nervous. They were talking amongst each other. How are we going to move that big stone? How are we even going to get in? These two women are trying to figure out, when we get there, as they carry these ointments, when we get there, how are we going to move that big stone? the carrying spices and ointments, you don't bring those if you're expecting a resurrection. If I go to visit my family member's grave and I bring flowers, I'm not expecting them to have walked out of that grave. I'm expecting for their dead body to be there and for me to lay some flowers down. They're carrying spices because they don't anticipate the resurrection. But that's just what they find. The angel of the Lord declares to them that Christ is risen and tells them where to find him, and they do find him, and they fall at his feet and they worship him. And then Christ proceeds to reveal himself to many, many more. Hundreds of people. We have, what, 9 gospel accounts of him revealing himself, his resurrected body, to different people. 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. All the disciples minus Thomas. Hence, Thomas not being there when he hears, gets the nickname Doubting Thomas, because he hears it and he says, I don't believe it. And then we see Jesus reveal himself to Thomas and all the other disciples. We see him reveal himself to hundreds of his disciples at once, personally to James, again to the apostles, to the apostle Paul. The point being, the resurrection of Jesus, just like his life and ministry, was not a private event. It was a public spectacle for all to see. There is, sixth point, there is divine testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, divine and angelic testimony. The women there at the tomb hear the voice of the angel. They see the angel. And what does the angel say? You came to anoint a dead guy. He's not here. He's risen. The angel acknowledges that Jesus is dead and that he is alive. And then when the women are totally blown away by this and fearful of seeing an angel, they don't believe it. And the angel says, don't you remember what he said? He's risen just as he said. And the women have to start to try to remember, jog their memory as they come out of the shock of this. Oh yeah, Jesus said this repeatedly. Matthew records it in chapter 16, 17, and 20, that repeatedly Jesus taught his disciples, hey, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. They're going to beat me, mock me, revile me. I'm going to die, and on the third day take up my life again. It's interesting that the Pharisees knew that. They remembered that, but the disciples had forgotten. 7, accompanying Jesus' resurrection, there is also the resurrection of many other saints who died. Verse 52, the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Several people having faith in Jesus who had already died, we don't know why they died, maybe they were elderly, maybe they were sick, were resurrected as well, come out of their graves, walk into Jerusalem, and go back and sit at their family's table. Creates quite a stir, as you can imagine, in Jerusalem. Witnesses and reports of resurrected dead people will do that. 8, the lives of the disciples are changed forever. The women at the tomb, when they hear the good news, are told, you're going to find him here. They find Jesus alive. They worship at his feet. Jesus had told them numerous times that he would be resurrected, but they missed it. And then, when we also read some of the other gospel accounts, we know that these women go and tell the disciples, as they were instructed by Jesus, they go and tell the disciples, Christ is risen. But the disciples don't believe it. They doubt. They don't get it. What was their problem? Why did the disciples not believe it? Why were they so hard of hearing? Well, like many of us, they had heard God's word, but they didn't hear it. They never bothered to think about what Jesus said was what he really meant. For me, one of the many reasons the resurrection is believable is because the guys who should have believed in it, the disciples, didn't at first. In other words, it's not like they heard about the resurrection and go, oh yeah, of course, and just kept eating their lunch. He told us, yeah, he's alive. If anybody was going to believe in the resurrection, it would be the disciples. It would be those closest to Jesus. But when the disciples first hear about the resurrection, they consider it an idle tale. Too good to be true. false news, fake news. And they respond how I think probably you and I would have responded if somebody said that. They respond with, that's nonsense. People don't come back to life. People aren't resurrected. So how do we account for their lives dramatically changing? How do we account from all of them considering the resurrection an idle tale to laying their life down to proclaim the reality of the resurrection? What changed? What happened to these guys? Something powerful. How do they go from being doubting Thomas's to being so resilient in the face of opposition in proclaiming the gospel that they would lay their lives down to do so? The only thing that we can explain and that they testify to is that they truly witnessed the resurrected Christ. They didn't invent the resurrection. These disciples are not myth makers. They didn't make this up. When the resurrection first happened, they did not understand it, they did not believe it, and they did not expect it. The slowness of the disciples to believe in the resurrection cannot be overrated. The only reason for the change in belief of the disciples is the fact that they met Jesus. They were eyewitnesses to it. They saw the resurrected Christ, and the trajectory of their life was changed forever. They never went back to being the same. They didn't go back to their jobs. They didn't go back to their routines. Instead, they used their lives to proclaim the good news of the gospel that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, and that through his death he has atoned for sin, and through his resurrection he has conquered over sin and death, and that he's alive. And this truth, seeing Christ, the resurrected Jesus, radically changed them. They did not fear what other people thought of them. They were not concerned in the slightest of what others thought. They did not give consideration to opposition. They gave no heed to threats leveled against them. They did not fear beatings. 10 of the 11 remaining disciples would be martyred for their faith. For the next 40 years, all of them would go to their death proclaiming boldly the resurrection of Jesus. And one would die of old age. There was no backing down for any of them. They were absolutely sure. And they could not help themselves. They had to proclaim the gospel. 9. The creation of the church almost overnight. Previous to the resurrection, there is no church. There's no gathered body of believers regularly meeting in Jesus' name. After the resurrection and Jesus pouring out his Spirit, the church is born. There's no strategic planning going on to create this new entity, this new group of people. There's no rich financial benefactor prevalent to fund the church. There's no political influence or clout. There's no power or authority on an earthly sense, but there is an authority from on high that is empowering the growth of the church. This church spreads very, very strangely across all political boundaries, all national boundaries, all ethnicities, which is just unthinkable and unheard of in this time. Jew and Gentile alike worshiping together, empowered by the Holy Spirit on the other side of the cross. The church goes from 11 disciples to, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000. Shortly thereafter, 5,000. We're told, early church fathers write that by 100 AD, it's estimated there are 25,000 believers in Christ. Now, of course, that's just an estimate of the early church fathers. There's no one tweeting about the resurrection in, 100 AD, right? There's no social media. It's a little harder to get the news out. It goes from transformed life to transformed life. That's how the gospel spreads to this day. By one transformed life, transforming another through the telling of the gospel. Such that by 310 AD, there's an estimated 20 million Christians on the earth. How in the world do you account for that if the resurrection is not true? Nothing was ever seen like this before and never ever since. Jesus has created his church. He has called them out, as we read, and he sent them on mission. Jesus commissions his church to be witnesses and do three things. make disciples, baptize, and teach all that he has commanded. And the mission of the church is just that. Hence our mission statement. If you got a worship guide, our mission statement is right there across the front. You'll find that. That's informed by Jesus. We exist to glorify God through making disciples of all nations. It comes from this commission. Christ instructs and informs and directs his church. And we do so by the power of his authority and presence. And 10, lastly, the day that the followers of God worshiped and Sabbath changed. For thousands of years, the Jews had gathered and worshiped on the last day of the week. But we're here on a Sunday morning, and the church has gathered on Sunday morning every Sunday for 2,000 years without missing a single one. And why is that? Because the women at the tomb on the first day of the week saw the resurrected Christ. Christ was resurrected. The reality of the resurrection is why we gather today, the first day of the week, without missing a Sunday for 2,000 years. There are hundreds of proofs and evidences in Scripture. There are many more in this text. I just throw out a few to you, indicating that the reality of Christ's death and his resurrection. But let me ask the question, so what? So what if the resurrection is true? I want to highlight at least two meaningful implications if the resurrection is true for all of us. Number one, if the resurrection is true, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then Jesus bears and has an absolute authority over all things, even life and death. And Jesus asserts as much in our text in verse 18 when he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus has all authority. That's an astounding statement. It's an absolute statement. In the text that Julian read just a few moments ago in John chapter 10, where Jesus is teaching his disciples in the crowds, one of the things Julian read that Jesus said is, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Now, who can say that? Not a one of us can say that. Not a one of us can determine the day we're born. Not a one of us can or knows the day that we shall perish. And when we do perish, we certainly don't have authority and the power to take up our life again. But Jesus does. And he did. He says, "I'm going to lay my life down, I'm going to die, and I will take it up again." And he does just that. He has absolute authority, and that is confirmed by him rising from the dead. We die because of sin. I know that we've grown to believe that death is natural, but it's the least natural thing there is. When the world is created, there is no death because there is no sin. There is only eternal life. But sin enters the world, and it brings with it catastrophic effects. Effects that affect nature and the universe and the cosmos. There's hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes, and death among animals. And there's sickness for us and death. I see it every day when I look in the mirror. This head didn't used to be bald. These eyes didn't used to need glasses. These teeth didn't used to need fillings. This body is wasting away. And it's not natural. And it's not the purpose for which we were created. We die because of sin, because sin has entered the world. So why did Jesus die? Why did this one man, Jesus, die who, we're told over and over, never sinned? No one witnessed a falter. No one witnessed a mistake. No one heard or saw him sin. Well, he died not for his sin, but for our sin. Our sin, our falling short, our failure to love God the way we should, our failure to put God at the center of our lives, our Maker, our failure to give Him glory and honor and live for His glory instead of our praise, our failures, our sin was laid on Him. And He willingly took it and laid down His life to pay the penalty for that sin. Jesus then rose from the grave, not only in victory over death, but in victory over sin. So if Jesus has this absolute authority, even authority over life and death and sin and Satan, there is one clear, unavoidable conclusion. Jesus has authority over you and me. Whether we want to acknowledge it or not, Christ has authority over us. And there is coming a day where all of us will bow the knee and praise and worship Him. Jesus is Lord over your life, whether you believe it or not. He does not need your approval, and we will all one day glorify Him. The question then for all of us here is, will we submit to Him as Lord? Will we acknowledge Him as Lord? Will we submit to Him as Lord and rejoice in it? Or will we continue in a hard-hearted rebellion against Him? I think that's the first meaningful implication, is that Jesus has an authority over us. And the second is, if Jesus has this absolute authority, as the Scriptures clearly reveal He does, we would be wise to remember that the resurrection, Jesus' death and resurrection, is grounded in His love for us. Remember, the purpose of the resurrection is grounded in God's love for us. Jesus Christ laid His life down, bore our sin, atoned for our sin, that He might bring glory to the Father by redeeming us, by bringing us back, by removing that dividing wall, that curtain of hostility that is there because of our sin. Christ removes that by laying down His life because He loves us. He has a deep, powerful, enduring love. Many of you have loved someone so much you would sacrifice for them. You would hurt, choose to hurt for them. Christ loves us even more. More than we shall ever know, fully know. Jesus is the Son of God who loves us and gave Himself up for us. He is the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. That's us who have gone wayward. He is the one who has shed His own blood for our souls. Jesus is the Savior who knows everything you have ever done, and everything you have ever said, and everything you've ever looked on in your browser, in your internet, and still loves you deeply. Jesus desires that none of us should perish. So don't miss that. Don't miss that meaningful implication of the resurrection. That there we behold, we see one of the purposes of the resurrection is Christ, God the Father's deep, abiding love for us, that we might be reconciled to Him. That's why the gospel is good news. The word gospel means good news. The good news that God, out of His love for us and His plan to reconcile the world to Himself and restore it, became man in Jesus Christ in order to pay the penalty for sinners. And on the cross, Jesus died in the place of those who would come to believe in Him. He took upon Himself the very death we deserve. So see Him this morning. See Him as a Savior who willingly lays down His life that you might be reconciled unto God. That you might be spared on the day of judgment, that you might trust Him for salvation and be assured of eternal life. And make no mistake, the resurrection is not fake news. It is real. It is objective. It is verifiable. And it changes everything. We're going to spend a moment to just reflect, just for you to have a moment of personal reflection. We do this every week to reflect on God's word. Christ has made himself available to you this morning through his word. He's come to you. He's drawn near to you in the reading of his word and the exposition of it. Would you draw near to him? If you've never trusted in Christ, now is the time. There's no better time than this morning to place your faith in him. If you got questions, that's okay. There are answers. Let's talk. And if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, ask yourself the question that I asked myself this week. Does my life reflect the reality of the resurrection? Do I live my life? Do I order my life? Do I prioritize things in my life in light of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus? And if you have the courage to ask yourself that question, I don't doubt that the Spirit of God will highlight, will put his finger on areas of your life in which you fail to do that, and he wants conformity to his word. We're going to reflect for a moment, and then we will pray and continue our time of service together. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for the reality, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I know that there are many of us that wrestle with doubts. And Jesus, I pray that you would meet us at those doubts and you would speak tenderly to them, driving them away from us. Plant your truth and your word deep in us, I pray. Father, there are some who have never heard the gospel. There are some that have never had faith, and I pray that that faith might be granted by you today, that you might pour your love into their hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that they might have faith in Christ. And for those that walk in this morning, that are here this morning, and their faith feels like it's been stomped out, that it was once a fire, but now it's embers, I pray, Lord, that you would breathe on it and fan that faith into flame again, that they might live for your glory, that they might rest secured in your love. Father, plant that truth of your love deep in us. It cannot be overstated. It cannot be measured. It cannot be quantified. Your deep, abiding, eternal love. We thank you, God. We thank you for it and the change it brings in our life. We pray that all the other remaining moments of our service today would be pleasing in your sight and would be to the praise of your excellent glory. In Jesus' name, amen.